Well, good morning, everybody. Happy New Year to you. We're glad you braved the elements to be here today to dive into God's Word. Hey, have you ever heard the expression, what you don't know can't hurt you? I don't know who said that first, but I'm sure they're not living anymore. Sometimes, let's face it, what you don't know can actually put you in quite a bit of danger. You know, a few years ago, we had the opportunity to lead a couples retreat that went to Maui. And those of you who know me know that I love scuba diving and snorkeling, free diving, I guess is the sophisticated term. So whenever I get an opportunity to do that, I do it. And so we were there in Maui, in Lahaina, and south of Lahaina, along the road, I saw this beautiful reef area just right off the main road. And I thought, wow, this is great. I'll go on out there. And I noticed, you know, I was pretty much the only one out there the whole time. But beautiful coral and wonderful tropical fish. You know, it was one of those situations where I just felt like I'd experienced a little foretaste of what heaven was all about. Well, the next day, we went to Kumalani Chapel there in Maui, where Ricky Ryan is the pastor, wonderful, wonderful brother of ours. And we were talking to people after the service, and they said, oh, you know, what have you seen here? I said, oh, yeah, yesterday I had the opportunity to go diving, you know, at this place south of Lahaina, Pumamana. And they all just stared at me. And I said, what did I say? And they said, do you know what Pumamana means? And I said, no, I don't speak Hawaiian. And they looked at me and said, it means shark pit. Now, I didn't see any sharks out there, but it didn't mean the sharks didn't see me at that point. Well, apparently my time here on earth wasn't over yet because I survived my experience there at Pumamana. Yeah, you know, sometimes not knowing what's going on can certainly put us into danger. Certainly, it's much easier, right, to stumble when you're walking in darkness than when you're walking in light. In fact, the Bible bears witness to this. In the book of Hosea, chapter 4 and verse 6, God says in his word, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. You know, some people will say, well, you know, I'm a Christian, but I'm a Christian because being a Christian makes me feel good. And man, you will get no opposition from me on that. I am so glad that the love of God warms your heart. I'm glad the peace of God in your life passes all understanding. All of these wonderful experiences, these feelings that we have in our faith, that's great. But if that's all you got, boy, you could be cruising for a bruising spiritually. Because sooner or later, there's going to come a time in your walk with God where walking with the Lord isn't going to feel good, where you're going to have to make decisions that perhaps are going to cause you some pain in terms of feeling like you're walking with the Lord. You can find yourself in a place where just living life in this world is going to cause you such discomfort, you're going to wonder where God went. Now, I don't know about you, but I believe God's word in Hebrews 13:5, where Jesus said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. But true confessions here this morning, the last time I had the stomach flu, you know, and there I was worshiping at the porcelain altar, so to speak. You know you're in trouble, right? When you find yourself finding comfort in things like going, oh, that porcelain, it feels so good, right? That's so nice and cool. You know, you ask yourself the question, why don't I do that more often? No, you know you're in bad shape, right? I'll be the first one to confess to you, when I have the stomach flu, I don't feel the presence of God. But that doesn't mean God went anywhere. You've got to have a faith, understand this, with a stronger foundation than simple feelings, or you're probably not going to make it very far. God wants you, God wants me to have an intelligent faith. He wants our faith to be founded on the unchanging truth of His Word. In no other area of the Christian life do I believe having an intelligent faith, knowing the value of understanding the scoop, is more important than when we deal with maybe what you might consider one of the most simple, basic truths of the Christian life. One five-letter word, grace. What is grace all about? Oh, I know you've probably heard the acronyms before, you know, the snappy little memory devices, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's certainly what grace is all about. But if you don't understand what it means to have a grace-based relationship with God, understand something, like few other areas in the Christian world, few other areas in terms of what the truth of the Bible is all about, grace is always under assault. Because if the wicked one can get you to believe things that are wrong about grace, if he can distort grace, if he can cause you to dismiss the need for grace in your life, he's got you. And sooner or later, that trap door is going to open, and you're going to fall, and you're going to fall big. So if being forewarned is forearmed, what is God's amazing grace all about? Well, this morning, in our continuing journey through the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 6, a study we could call the Grace Awakening, we're going to see three very important truths we need to have under our belt if grace is really going to be amazing in our lives. First, we're going to see this morning the challenge of grace, how we need to perceive grace properly, and how grace properly preached is always going to create some problems in some people's minds. We'll discover how to avoid those pitfalls today. Secondly, we're going to see the contents of grace, that God is so committed to you and I understanding what a grace-based relationship with him is all about, that he's going to provide for us in Romans chapter 6 three very vivid word pictures that if you have under your belt, you tuck away in your mind, are going to keep you from going off on the wrong path in terms of your grace-based relationship with God. And by the way, we're going to see the conclusions of grace. We're going to see three priorities that need to be true in the life of any individual who really understands that walking with Jesus, living a life that pleases Jesus, isn't a got to, it's a get to. It's the highest privilege that any human being will ever have. So let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us in this crucial area this morning. Lord, thank you so much that your love and your mercy and your faithfulness and the truth of your word, Lord, can keep us from falling into the trap of either just going into licentiousness on one side or legalism on the other. We don't want to miss your truth on either side of those extremes. But Lord, we thank you that there is that glorious sweet spot. We understand that we are not saved by any good work we've ever done or ever could do, but only on the finished work of Jesus. I pray we would see how important it is to have clarity in this area, and how importantly that it is that we constructively apply this truth to the challenges of life. Thank you, Lord, for this gift that keeps on giving, your amazing grace. Teach us what it means to walk in that glorious, glorious privilege of knowing that you will not love us more and you cannot love us less. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to set the stage for you, because of the holidays and such, we've taken a little break from our study in Romans just to make sure you don't pull a spiritual muscle as we get back into all of this. A little background for you, especially if you're visiting here for the first time. The book of Romans is all about one theme, the good news of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and following, the Apostle Paul said this, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, the just shall live by faith." Now, I love that, because the entire book of Romans is devoted to explaining one Old Testament passage found in the book of Habakkuk, that the just shall live by faith. 16 chapters devoted to explaining exactly what that simple truth is all about. And so, if you've been with us, we discovered that in order to understand why we need to be made right with God by faith and that alone, the first most important thing we need to understand is we've got a problem. You know, we are separated from God. And chapters 1 through 3.5, about, of the book of Romans are devoted to the subject of condemnation. You know, unless you know you're sick, chances are you're not going to seek the great physician. And so in those first three chapters, we see that nobody is getting into heaven because they're good enough. Nobody's getting into heaven because they're righteous or religious. Far from it. we as human beings are as bad off as we can possibly be, as separated from God as is possible in this universe. The distance between us and a holy God, boy, that's the longest distance in the entire universe. But the good news is, once we understand that, God doesn't leave us in that place of condemnation. Chapters 3.5 through chapter 5 then take on the subject of justification. Now, that sounds like a $5 word, but the best way to understand what justification is that God looks at you and God looks at me just as if I'd never sinned. That's the kind of forgiveness that we have through what Jesus has done for us. And our part in it is simply to believe God's promise. Not to say to God, oh, God, it was a good thing that Jesus died for me, and now I'm going to show you that was a good deal. No, from first to last, from the moment you prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, to the moment you're in heavenly glory, our job is to trust in Christ, to put our faith and our trust in Him. I love what Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we've received this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Boy, if you can read that passage and not smile, you really need to read it again. That is an amazing promise. We stand in the grace of God, in His unmerited, undeserved favor. That's what makes us right with Him. You know, we like to add to that. We like to staple things onto that. There are churches you can go to in town, for instance, that will teach that you are saved by accepting Jesus and being baptized. There are churches that you will go to and say that you are saved by faith and by joining a church. There are churches you can go to that will say that you're saved by faith, but you got to take communion or go through other rituals. But the Bible says no. In the book of John, chapter 6, a group of first century truth seekers came to Jesus with a great question. They asked Him, what should we do that we may work the works of God? You know what Jesus said to them? He said, this is the work of God, that you believe in the one whom He has sent. Period. Not asterisk, you know, not terms and conditions, you know, attached to it. Not your mileage may vary. No, that's it. We put our faith and our trust in Him, and we're made right with God. And that's what chapters 3.5 through 5 are all about in the book of Romans, justification. But now having understood justification, as we get into chapter 6, there's another subject that Paul is going to attack here for us. In chapters 6 through 8, we're going to see something the Bible calls sanctification, kind of the answer to so what in terms of being made right with God by grace through faith. Okay, so what? What difference does this make in our lives? And here's a preview of coming attractions. In chapter 6, we're going to see how God's grace properly received in our lives, first of all, changes the way you think. It changes your mind. In chapter 7, we're going to see how God's grace changes your will, your desires within your life. And in chapter 8, we're going to see how God's grace changes your heart in this life. So exciting things for sure ahead of us. You know, having said that, let's dive on into Romans chapter 6 and verse 1. Sounds great. We got this justification. We're right with God, right as we can ever be. Sins washed away from us, separated as far away as the east is from the west. But inevitably, someone goes, oh, wait a minute. Not so simple. They were saying the same thing back when Paul wrote the book of Romans. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, you want to talk about a profound passage of Scripture. Now, first of all, Paul raises the inevitable question that comes up whenever the message of God's grace is accurately and thoroughly proclaimed. Wait a minute. You're saying I'm right with God based on just what Jesus did for me, that my good works don't get me into heaven? Yeah, exactly. Okay, so doesn't that mean if people actually believe this, they can go sin up a storm? If people actually believe this, they're going to cast off all restraint. If people really believe that nothing can separate them from the love of God and that they're eternally secure in their relationship with Jesus, man, it's a license to spiritually steal. And let me tell you something. This idea of misunderstanding the grace of God, it was alive and kicking in Paul's day, and it's alive and kicking in our day. You know, I'll never forget when I was on staff at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, this guy called me up and he was so excited. He goes, "Oh, I want to have a breakfast meeting with you. Can you meet me for breakfast?" Well, those of you who know me know I'm not a real great morning person. So breakfast meetings, I'll do them, but you know, not really my favorite thing. And this guy's just, he's so excited. He's just so loaded for bear. And he goes, "Oh, we had this great discussion in our small group last night. I want to run it by you because I think I'm really onto something here." I go, "Okay, great." He goes, "Now, if you're walking with the Lord, right, and you come across, a doubtful thing, where you don't really know what to do, you should always err on the side of legalism instead of license. This is my illustration. I said to our group, it's like you got a meter, and like one of those electric meters, and if you're going to err, license is on this side, just doing your own thing, and legalism, always err on the side of legalism. What do you think about that?" And I looked at him and I said, "So you're asking me whether it's better to be a Pharisee or a prostitute?" And he got kind of, no. And I said, "Look, why don't you just shoot for the love of God and forget your stupid meter?" Well, I ended up having to buy my own breakfast, long story short. But there's all kinds of people out there. You hear the gospel of grace and they go, "Well, that's not that easy. Yeah, you can't just say these sort of things. People are going to go nuts. They're going to go crazy," and so on. Well, Paul anticipates this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Why would someone think something like this? Well, let's face it. Maybe you've heard the old saying before that figures don't lie, but liars figure. We love loopholes, right? We love looking for little exceptions and ways to get around, the clear teaching of God's truth so that we can kind of do our own thing and then pat on ourselves on the back for doing what we would do anyway. Well, grace sometimes works that way. You will run into some people who will say to you, "Well, because I'm not saved by good works, I don't have to be good. This is perfect." And there's a certain logic to that, in a fallen sense. If good works don't save, I might as well be bad, right? The badder I am, the more God gets to forgive me, and that gives him something to do in this life. It seems logical. It seems natural. We have this inclination, and I know you guys are more spiritual than I am, but there's part of me that likes to sin. There's part of me that still, likes to indulge and things like this. If we love sin and we go, "This doctrine of grace, I can love my sin and not have to leave it. This is perfect. I can have my cake and eat it too." I've run into people who believe that. It's the old thing about, sowing your wild oats 6 days a week and coming to church and praying for crop failure. That kind of mentality. Always easier to ask for forgiveness than permission. Some people say, that's what grace teaches. There's a certain natural aspect of that. There's a certain, even believe it or not, spiritual aspect of this. Some people will say, "Well, this gives God a chance to be gracious. And the more people see what a rotten scoundrel I am and I'm still going to heaven, boy, they're going to see just how amazing God's love really is. So I'm really doing God a favor by living like hell and expecting to go to heaven at the end." Yeah, and so there's a certain mentality behind that, and Paul addresses it. Should we continue in sin that grace may abound? But notice his answer here, verse 2, certainly not. Now, at first blush, we look at that in English, and we go, Paul's pretty strong on this. But in the Greek, it's intense. The word certainly not here are the Greek words meganoita. Now, there's your Greek trivia for this morning. You can go, meganoita, that's great. But meganoita carries the idea of not even allowing a thought like that to cross your mind. It carries the idea in English of saying, perish the thought. May no one ever even think such a thing. And just this whole idea of thinking for just a sec. I know, that a lot of us you know, when it comes to wrestling through doctrine, and boy, you get into the book of Romans, you get into some pretty heavy-duty doctrines, and we're just warming up when I get to Romans 9 through 11. Anyway, you know, somebody will say, oh, you know, I don't like that sort of thing. I just kind of like to praise the Lord, and I just kind of like to feel good, and I just don't like to think through these things. Boy, your mind matters in your walk with God. Did you know that? Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 7 says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You know, this 8-pound CPU that you carry about on your shoulders, understand this, it's constantly being programmed. And computer programmers will tell you something. Garbage in, garbage out, right? Good stuff in, good stuff out. What we program into our mind inevitably shows up in our lives. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of your mind, that you may approve that good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Your mind really does matter. And what God is saying is, I want to program you on grace. I want you to know what grace is all about. Now, that word know, K-N-O-W, is crucial in our passage here. I would encourage you on your own time to read through Romans chapter 6 and see how many times the word know and knowing pops up in this particular chapter. It's all over the place. And I think there's an important reason for that. You know, when we talk about the contrast between religion and a relationship with God, religion will come to you and say, no, no, no. You know, religion's idea of living a life that pleases God is kind of like the bad joke about the person who goes to a doctor and you go, doc, it hurts when I do this. The doctor says, well, don't do that anymore. You know, that's what religion says. No, no, no. But the grace of God doesn't say no, no, no. It says no, no, no. K-N-O-W, no. Know what the grace of God is all about. Because the more you know that, the more it's going to change your life. Now, notice something. Paul says, what shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? That one sentence is the whole subject of this next chapter. Paul is going to use this whole chapter to explain to us what this simple-sounding statement, but incredibly profound statement, is. Notice it says, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, when you think of dying to sin, a lot of times we think of a process going on in our life. You know, I'm going down... I-19, and it says Desert Diamond Casino, right-hand turn. And, you know, can I go there? And should I go there and gamble? No, I'm going to stay on the freeway. And so I died to sin. See, I didn't go that particular direction, you know, if you're a person that struggles with gambling. But that's not what's being talked about here. The term died here means something that is over and completed in the past. In other words, it's a one-shot deal that we're talking about here. One death that's going to have incredible implications going forward for your life. It is over and completed. And what is being talked about here in a nutshell is this. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? When we became Christians, when you became a believer in Jesus, 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 says this, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things passed away, behold, new things have come. When you gave your life to Jesus, you became a brand new person with a brand new nature. And that brand new nature is going to give you a brand new perspective on indulging in things that aren't pleasing to God. It's going to change you from the inside out. And a person who's truly received the grace of God is going to have that inward change. You're not going to need a guy like me who stands behind a pulpit to be constantly lecturing you, don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. No, it's going to change your life. You see, God is going to give you a whole new set of desires because you're a brand new person from the inside out. That's something you need to know. A lot of times we don't know that. But it's something that really has an impact in our life. J. Vernon McGee, you know, through the Bible, you know, you hear that on the radio, you know. Why 5 years through the Bible? Well, that's a long book, my beloved. You know, J. Vernon McGee, a great, great Bible teacher, talks about this whole idea of having a new nature. And he uses the parable of the prodigal son to illustrate it. You know the story of the prodigal son. You know, the son comes to his dad, says, "Dad, I want you to wait till you die. Give me my inheritance right now." Goes off to far country, blows his inheritance on wine, women, and song, runs out of dough, famine hits the country, hires himself out to one of the locals to feed pigs, right? If you're Jewish and you're feeding pigs, that's pretty low, right? And finally, he gets so hungry because of the famine, the pig slop that he's feeding the pigs starts looking good. And then he has one of those, oh, I could add a V8 moments. He goes, "In my father's house, even the servants are well fed. I know I'll go back to my father's house. I've sinned against heaven and you, no longer worthy to be called your son. Please take me back as a hired servant. At least I'll eat," in other words. Well, you know the rest of the story. The father sees him afar off down the road, runs and falls on his neck, embraces him, restores him completely. Now, J. Vernon McGee uses this story in an interesting way that illustrates the new nature that we have in Christ. You see, there was a reason why that son couldn't stay in that pig pen, right? Because he's a son and not a sow. He couldn't be comfortable living in the pig pen eating pig slop. Sooner or later, he had to go back to the father's house. Why? Because that was his nature. On the other side of the coin, if you'd gotten one of the pigs from the pig pen, brought it to the father's house, you know, dressed it up nicely for dinner, tried to show it which fork you use for the salad and so on, and, you know, sat it there. I guarantee you, at the first opportunity, that pig's going to run out the door and back into the pig pen. Why? Because it's a sow, not a son. That internal nature, you see, has completely changed us. We are no longer hanging and longing for the pig pen. We're longing for the Father's house. And that changes our lives far more powerfully than religion ever would or could. Now, again, there's all kinds of people that will come to the grace of God, and they will say, "Well, you know, that sounds good, but it's still hard for me to wrap my mind around all of that. This idea that we're really a new person as a result of grace." And let me tell you something. You need to understand that truth very, very vividly. And so Paul presents three vivid word pictures that can tell us what a grace-based relationship with God is all about. Again, we pick things up in verse 3. It says this, "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Now, the first vivid word picture that we see here, we could say, if you're taking notes, is a picture of life. It's a picture of life. Now, I know a lot of people get hung up on the doctrine of baptism here. And you know, they'll get into these long debates about, you know, immersion versus sprinkling and, you know, baptismal regeneration, you know, whether you have to be baptized in order to be saved. You know, again, I think it's interesting, J. Vernon McGee, again, commenting on this passage, points out there's not a single drop of water being mentioned here. Because the baptism that's being talked about here is a spiritual baptism that takes place. The moment you gave your life to Jesus, understand this, you were immersed into the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, we are told, "For by one Spirit we have all been baptized into one body." You know, the moment you prayed and invited Christ into your heart, what God did was he took you and he immersed you into himself. He immersed you into the body of Christ. Now, the term baptism, I think, is really vivid and illustrative here, because the term baptism and to baptize is something that was largely used in the clothing industry during the time of the writing of the New Testament. If, for instance, you took a piece of white cloth and you put into a vat of, say, red dye, and you immerse that cloth into the dye so that every fiber of that cloth was affected by the dye, you would bring it out. It was no longer a white cloth. It would be a red cloth. You can't unred, right, a white cloth that's been dyed. Every fiber of that cloth has been changed by that immersion. Well, that's what happens to us when we become Christians. God, through His Spirit, immerses us into the very life of Jesus Christ. There's no water involved in that process at all. Now, understand something. When people will say, well, you know, it's not that easy, and, you know, don't you have to be water baptized in order to be saved? You know, if you want to explore that subject more in depth, visit us on our Reason for Hope radio broadcast and our internet broadcast. We'll be happy to go into detail about this. But the bottom line is this. If you're not a born-again Christian, if you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus and you get water baptized, you know what you're going to get out of that? Wet. You know, just going through this ritual isn't going to save you if you don't have faith and trust in Christ. If on the other side of the coin, you put your faith and trust in Christ, you look at the Word and you go, wow, Jesus commanded us to be baptized. I want to identify with that. I want to demonstrate publicly that I've been united with Jesus in the likeness of His death, that He's raised me to a new life. I want the world to know that. Well, then good on you. Knock yourself out. That's what water baptism is all about. It doesn't save us, you see. It's so important for us to grasp this. You know, I've mentioned this, but in our trip to Israel that we just completed, my wife Pam and I decided to be water baptized in the Jordan River. Now, I got baptized not long after I got saved in the Pacific Ocean. It was a very meaningful experience for me. But when we were there, I just really had this desire to be baptized in the same river that Jesus was baptized in. And I want to tell you something. When we were water baptized there in the Jordan River, it was an amazing encounter with God. You know, when I was under the water there, it was almost like time stood still. And, you know, and I had this encounter with God that was so profound, I can't even really even put it into words. You know, Pam will tell you that when she was water baptized there, she came out and she said that her heart felt so full with the love of God, she felt like she was going to explode. And it was a beautiful, wonderful experience. I remember sharing this experience with a fellow who goes to denominational church, and he just couldn't believe we'd be baptized again. And he goes, you got baptized again? Why? Didn't the first one stick or something? Well, no. You know, that would be just as silly as saying, what, you're having communion again? Didn't the first one fill you up? You know, I mean, obviously, communion doesn't save us. It is a picture of what happens to us because we're saved. Water baptism, you want to get baptized again? Knock yourself out. You're one of those people who go, no, that first time was really meaningful for me. Good on you. Because it's not water baptism that counts. It's that identification with Jesus. But even more importantly, it's being united with Him in the likeness of His death so that you can be raised to newness of life. Now, you know, when I baptize people, I want to make sure they're good and baptized. So sometimes I'll keep them down for a while so that they really feel like they're united with Him in the likeness of His death. You know, and then I bring them back up. You know, the bottom line is you don't stay down there under the water. The whole point is you go under the water to identify with Jesus' death, and then the point is that you are raised to a brand new life. Now, when you're raised to a brand new life, understand this, it's going to change the way you look at life. When you appreciate and appropriate how much Jesus went through to save you and me, and that's what water baptism is all about, you're going to look at life and you're going to go, wow, Lord, in light of all that You did for me, why am I going to want to do things in my life that dishonor You? The best way to say thank you to God for all He's done for you is to say, pay attention to things like, you know what, Lord, You said there were two commandments I need to pay attention to love You with all my heart, mind, soul, and strength, my neighbor as myself. You know, that's the way I'm going to say thank You to You. I'm going to live out my Christian life. I'm going to live in this newness of life. So there's a picture here of life, you see. Then Paul even takes it deeper. He not only gives us this beautiful picture of life, he gives us a glorious picture of the liberty that we have in Jesus. Again, in verse 7, we read this. It says, if we could start again in verse 5, for we've been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we will also be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, okay, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we would no longer be slaves of sin. Now, I love this because here we see that Jesus came to set us free from sin. You know, that was one of the things that he intended to do. In the Gospel of John, chapter 8, Jesus made maybe arguably one of the most famous statements we find in the Gospel of 8, when he's Gospel of John, chapter 8, when in verse 31 he says, "If you abide in my word, you're my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We're Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed." You see, we don't have to sin anymore. We don't have to live as slaves of sin any longer. And let's face it, when you're living for the world, the flesh, and the devil, some people say, "Oh, yeah, that's where freedom is." No, it's not. That's where fulfillment is. No, you know, sin is pleasurable for a season, don't get me wrong, but it always pays its wage. You know, it's funny. You know, sometimes, you know, you look back at some of these individuals whose lives have really been dedicated to selling sin, if you will, you know, living, you know, the loose, immoral lifestyle. I think about some of these icons from the 80s, you know, and you see them now. And boy, they were hot stuff in the 80s. But then you see them now, and they're going on their 82nd farewell tour, and, you know, they're stitched together and plasticized and everything else. And you're like, whoa, you know, the material girl is looking not so great, you know, anymore. And, you know, maybe you need to stay home. Maybe you need to leave this to the youngsters. You know, it's funny how the wicked one loves to use people to lead other people astray. But then once he's done using them, they're out. They're yesterday's news, because a slave doesn't abide in the family, but a son abides in the family forever, Jesus said. See, Jesus came to give us a permanent love relationship with him, a life that matters, a life that really lasts. He came to set us free from slavery to sin. You've been emancipated, if you will. And that's an important thing to know. You know, Dave Guzik, the pastor of Calvary Chapel in Santa Barbara, has this wonderful website called enduringword.com. Great access to verse-by-verse Bible commentary if you're into that sort of thing. And I was reading his comments on this particular passage, and he used an illustration that really resonated with me. You know, he talked about how during the Civil War, after Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation, right? That freed the slaves. But understand something, just because Lincoln said the slaves were free didn't mean that slave owners were going to go along with that program, right? Just because someone in Washington said that doesn't mean that someone, say, down in Tennessee or Alabama was something to say, "Oh, well, Lincoln said so, I guess you guys all got to go." Would it surprise you to learn that even after the Civil War was over, they would come across individuals who were plantation owners who were still treating their slaves like slaves. You know, hadn't told them about Lincoln or anything else like that. And when the Union soldiers and people like that would come in and go, "Well, no, the war's over, you're free, you know, we have the Emancipation Proclamation," you know, there were some of these slaves who were like, "Well, Lincoln might say that, but my master ain't saying that. And my master still treats me that way. And you know, you're going to leave, and my master's still going to be around here." And there were individuals, believe it or not, that want to leave the plantations because they weren't convinced they were actually emancipated. They actually, in a sense, almost preferred what they were used to as slaves rather than the freedom that was being offered. Have you ever been around somebody who spent some significant time in prison? There's a phenomenon that psychologists talk about called being institutionalized. You know what that is? That's a person who's been in prison so long that they get used to the rigidity and the structure of prison life. They get used to walking on yellow lines. They get used to guards telling them, "You will do this and you will do that, and you're going to be in your cell from this hour to this hour. You're going to have this many hours out in the yard," and so forth. Their whole life is absolutely and totally structured. And then when they get set free, when they return to the community, there's no more guards. There's no more yellow lines. There's no more buzzers telling them when to be in and when to be out. And they freak out. They can't handle it. It's like, I can't deal. I didn't like being in jail, but I like being free out here even less. And so sometimes they'll go and commit a crime so they can go back to jail. They prefer slavery, incarceration, to liberty. There's a lot of people out there that are like that in the Christian life. Jesus has set them free, but they think, oh, you know, I need these structures. I need these rules. I need these things, because if I don't have this, if I don't have these 10 steps to doing X and such and so forth, you know, then somehow I can't have a walk with God. I need to be back in prison again. Well, what Paul says is this: you're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave to sin. When the Son sets free, is free indeed. God wants you to walk in that glorious freedom. Now, notice as well, there's another beautiful picture here, a picture not just of love, but a picture not just of liberty, but also of love. Notice in verse 8, we are told this: now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, I love this, because when we talk about this whole idea of dying with Christ, of being united together in the likeness of his death, that word united together that we see here in our passage carries the idea of a vine that is grafted into a tree. I don't know how many of you have ever seen that done. Sometimes in order to cause a particular tree to produce better fruit, they'll go to a tree that bears really good fruit. They'll take one of the twigs off of that and they will graft it into the vine. They'll cut a little bit on the outside of the trunk and they will put this vine in there and they'll tape it over. And pretty soon the two combine together so that they're inseparable. And as that vine, you know, is there with getting the nutrients and the strength from that tree that it provides, it starts to produce just really beautiful fruit. Well, that's the picture of the relationship that we have with the Lord. We've been grafted into him. John chapter 15, Jesus said this in verse 5, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. You know, there's a picture of permanency here. There's a picture of the fact that, you know, you aren't on eternal probation with Jesus. You know, it isn't like, you know, God looks at you and goes, okay, well, I guess I have to love you, but it doesn't mean I have to like you. And if you get out of line, boom, you're out. There's a lot of religious types that will try to keep that kind of fear over your head to get you to toe the party line so you don't do stuff that embarrasses the church. But there is no greater motivation to holy living than understanding how much God loves you, how much he cares about you. If you don't understand that personally, some guy like me standing behind a pulpit haranguing you for 45 minutes isn't going to make a difference within your life. But love does, you see, what the law and legalistic requirements could never do. You know, when I think about my role as a husband, okay, why do I do what I do as a husband? Well, it's not because I have a copy of the Arizona Revised Statutes on my fridge with a vegetable magnet, looking down and saying, okay, I entered into this legal agreement, and Pam, this is what you can expect out of me, but don't expect anything else. You know, I'm supposed to do this and this and this and this, and if I do that, then we're good, right? No, that'd be silly, wouldn't it? Why do I want to be a good husband? Why do I want to care about my wife? Well, it's because I love her. Why do I want to walk the line, as Johnny Cash once sang about? Because I don't want to do anything that's going to break her heart. I love her so much. Why would I want to do something that's going to hurt her? You see, love is a far higher motivation than anybody coming along with a rebuking stick saying, stay in line, kid. All legalism eventually does is generate resentment. It generates people that will look for loopholes in the Christian life. It just makes modern Pharisees. But God has called us to be his dearly loved children. And the more you know that love, the more you're going to understand how God wants to change your life, how he wants to sanctify you and change you from the inside out. Well, understand, we have this brand new nature in Christ. We've been given this new nature by him. What does it mean then to live in light of all of this? Well, I love how Paul doesn't leave this to the imagination. Verse 12 says this, therefore, You know, whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, always ask yourself this question. What's the therefore there for? Okay, the therefore is therefore because we are to reckon ourselves dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Okay, we're alive in Christ Jesus our Lord. What does that look like in practical terms? Three things I'd leave you with here. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts. The first thing that a grace-based relationship with God gives to you is the ability to make an amazing decision. You don't have to be the same old person anymore. You don't have to fall into the same old pits anymore. You don't have to be addicted to the same old behaviors anymore. There's always, always, always a choice. Before you got saved, there was no choice. You know, you might knock out one area of sin, but it would just pop up somewhere else. But when we belong to the Lord, when we say to the Lord, you know what, Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit today. Allow me to make the right choice. Allow me to say yes to you. And so by doing, say no to those vain things of the world that charm me most. We have this glorious freedom that we have in Christ. So there's an amazing decision that's available to us now when we're under grace. But notice as well, there's also an amazing dedication, a privilege that we are given as believers in Christ. Verse 13 says, "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Well, this idea of presenting instruments of righteousness to God is something that harkens back to the service of the priests in the temple. You know, they would take certain implements and they would dedicate them to God. They would be sprinkled with blood and then they'd be washed with water. Does that sound somewhat familiar to you somehow? We've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and then we've been washed with the pure water of His Word and the ministry of His Holy Spirit. The priests, when they would serve in the temple, we are told, would, according to Exodus chapter 29 and verse 20, have blood attached to their thumbs and on their big toes. Why? Because wherever they went, they wanted to serve God. They wanted to be cleansed by that blood. Their thumbs, whatever they did with their hands, they would want to serve the Lord, you see. Well, when we are recipients of God's grace, we have the opportunity to realize something. You know, our choices in life really do matter. What you do with your life really does count. That what you and I do in this funky, decaying, falling apart body that we have really is going to matter forever and ever when we do it as unto the Lord. We can be living sacrifices. And finally, we see in here the final thing. There's a new dominion that we have within our life, a new sense of control, a new distinction to our lives. Verse 14 says, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace." Show me who's running your life. Show me what's running your life, and I'll show you who your real Lord is. Man, when Jesus comes into your heart and you realize, wow, Lord, you've done so much for me. I just want to live my life for you. I just want to do things today that are going to bring a smile to your face. I'm so grateful for your love. Lord, may that love just come out through the pores. You know, that's what it means for the Lord to have dominion in your life. Now He's going to come on the throne and go, "All right, all that stuff you like to do, it's out. We're going to give you some really nasty, gnarly things that you hate. You know, you're going to eat Brussels sprouts for the rest of your life and like it." Bah! You know, that's how some people look at that. But when the Lord takes up His residency within our hearts, when He's in control, oh, let me tell you something. Two wonderful things happen. Number one, no longer am I in control. Man, so many times I've met the enemy and he is me. I've dug the hole pretty deep through my own dumb decisions in this life. What a wonderful thing it is to use the paraphrase of the country western hit, "Jesus, take the wheel. And I'm going to get in the back seat. I don't even want to have the chance to take the wheel back again." What a glorious privilege we have in our walk with Him. And so this is what grace does, you see. You know, grace isn't something we use to try to manipulate and get our way with God. It's the way that God gets His way with us. It's something that motivates real change within our lives. Not change just when someone else is looking, but change that changes who we are when no one's looking. Grace is something that is going to make you like the most gracious one who ever walked the face of this earth. And if you're really receiving grace, people are going to see Jesus in you, because Jesus is all about grace. Boy, isn't this where we are this morning? As you can see, we're going to be celebrating communion here. And if there's anything that communion illustrates, it's this. We aren't saved because we take communion. We're not rejected by God if we don't take communion. We don't do this in order to be right with God. We do this because we celebrate what Jesus was willing to do to make us right with God. You know, you think about the price Jesus was willing to pay to save people like you and me. And this, I think, is the greatest motivator to holy living you'll ever encounter. As you take communion here, you'll notice. And if you're here with us for the first time, you know, I'll point this out to you. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread and he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. As often as you eat this bread, do it in remembrance of me." You'll notice something about this bread, a few things about it. This is Jewish matzah bread, by the way. And one thing about matzah bread, it looks like a cracker. You know why? Because it doesn't have any leaven in it. It doesn't have any yeast. Leaven in Scripture is a picture of sin and how it permeates every area of our life. When we take this bread, we remember something. Jesus lived a sinless life that we can never live. The other thing about this bread, I don't know if you can see it through the lights, but there's a couple other aspects of it, and you can look at it yourself when you come up here and get these elements. But you'll notice two things about it. It's striped, it has stripe marks on it, and it's also pierced. In the book of Isaiah, we are told he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we're healed. When Jesus took this bread, the same matzah bread we're having today, by the way, and said, "This is my body," what he's saying is, don't forget. Don't forget how I showed my love for you. I died for you. I took your place. The same way, after supper, he took the cup, and in the Passover Seder celebration, the last cup of wine they would drink was called the cup of redemption. It celebrated the fact that God had delivered the Jewish people from slavery in Egypt. But this cup that we are having typifies a greater redemption. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took the cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my shed blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of me." You see, he set you and me free from being slaves to sin and made us dearly loved sons and daughters. And when we take this cup, we realize that the price for our being set free, the price of our redemption, being purchased out of slavery, wasn't silver or gold or some corruptible thing like that, but the blood of a lamb without spot or blemish, Simon Peter wrote. So as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, understand, this doesn't make you more right with God if you do it, or less right with God if you don't. That's a separate issue. But when we take this bread and when we take this cup, what we're saying in an acted-out sermon, just like when you were baptized, is this: Jesus, I believe you died for me. I believe your perfect body was broken so that I could be given forgiveness and eternal life. When you take this cup, you say, "Lord, I believe that it was only your shed blood that gets me to heaven. Not anything I could ever do for you, but only what you've done for me." Now, if you're here with us and you've never made a decision to receive Jesus as your Savior, please don't take this bread and this cup. Don't do this just because other people are doing it. That makes a mockery of what this is all about. But if you're here and you've never received Christ as your Savior, right now, in the quietness of your heart, right now in the privacy of your heart, you feel like God's knocking on the door of your heart. You feel like God's saying, "You know what? You need to know me. You need my forgiveness. You need my grace." Well, now is your time. This is your moment. Just pray this simple prayer: "Lord, I believe that your son Jesus died for me, that he took my place, and that the only perfect person died for someone as imperfect as me. I believe he died on the cross for my sins and shed his blood so that I could be forgiven. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me a brand new person. I want to be set free from myself and sin and Satan. I want to live a new life in you." You pray that prayer in the sincerity of your heart. It's not even the words you pray. It's the calling on the name of the Lord that counts. God will accept you. God will make you part of his forever family. But don't do this until you've made that decision. Well, here at Calvary Christian Fellowship, we practice open communion. If you're not a regular member or tender here, but you know Jesus, if he's accepted you, you're good enough for us. So just as you prayerfully consider these elements, just as you make it your business to remember what Jesus has done for us, then feel free to come on up and receive these elements. And as you take them, remember what it represents, that you yourself are saying, Jesus, you alone are my hope of heaven. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we can take this time and remember you and commune with you. Please, Father, allow us not just to take these elements by rote or ritual or routine. We pray that as we receive them, we would take stock of the amazing price that you were willing to pay. And that, Lord, we would set aside our pride and our religiosity and our traditions. And we would just say, Lord, we thank you so much that you love us. Thank you that you showed us through dying in our place. Thank you for paying the price through your blood that sets us free to live a brand new life in you. God, may we commune with you now in a way that honors and glorifies you. In Jesus' name, amen.